So let's turn to Revelation 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right, let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we truly marvel at thy work in reforming thy church, in calling out those who are faithful to thy word out of the false church that has corrupted thy word and has murdered thy faithful members and office bearers. We know the steep cost for maintaining thy truth in these days of evil, where men hate thy truth, where men handle thy word deceitfully. We pray, Lord, for courage to be faithful to thy word. Give us wisdom to discern the truth from the lie. Thank thee, this time we can gather as saints from all across the world to bear witness and to study and to confess thy truth. We pray a blessing upon our meeting this evening. Forgive us for all our sins. All these we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so we have a list of 17 questions. I'll go through them and then hand the floor over to Reverend Lanning and Reverend Langreck. So the first question, these questions are from not just our group, but also from people who are not friendly to our group. So it's good to understand your viewpoint and to give a good answer to them. First question, CRC Session's position is that Reverend Lanning sinned against the 5th and 9th commandments, for which he was suspended and deposed. And it was said that zeal for God's truth does not justify us sinning against these commandments. What is your view? So, Reverend Lanning and Langreck, I think you can answer that question.
Since that question mentions me by name, I'll take a start at it. With regard to the charge that I was guilty of violating the 5th commandment and the 9th commandment, that charge is false, and I have answered those charges at length in Sword and Shield. So I would refer anyone interested in hearing or reading a lengthy defense to Reformed Believers Publishing website, which is reformedbelieverspub.org. And under the tab Issues, you can go to the May 2021 issue to see that defense. Very briefly, the charge of violating the 5th and 9th commandments is false. I did not sin against either. I did not sin against the consistory of Byron Center PRC, which deposed me. I did not sin against the classes or against professors in the seminary. I did not slander men. I faithfully brought the word of God and applied it to the controversy in the PRC. But I'd like to address what's behind that question, because the question was really an early attempt by the PRC to confuse the issue. And the attempt went this way, that Reverend Lanning teaches the truth, and we teach the truth. Everybody teaches the truth. Everybody loves the truth. Everybody is zealous for the truth. The problem is that Reverend Lanning goes about it the wrong way. His manner, his approach is sinful. And if he would just go about it in what they would call an orderly or church orderly way, then he would have been fine. But that's deceptive. The issue was not that I was filled with some excessive zeal for the truth that led me to sin against the churches. The truth is that the Protestant Reformed churches did not have the truth and did not love the truth. They did not have any zeal for the truth. If they had had zeal for the truth, they would have been standing with Reverend Langrack and with myself all through this, because all that we've ever done is bring the truth. And anybody can test that on the pages of Sword and Shield. There's a year and a half now of that writing. There are many of our sermons available. Anybody can test whether we are standing for the truth or not. So this was really an attempt to conceal the fact that the PRC were not walking in the truth. In fact, they hated the doctrine that the PRC, Reverend Langrack and myself were teaching. And today it has come to the point where very few, I think, if anyone in the PRC is saying that we have the same doctrine. Now it has come to the point where the PRC are saying that the Reformed Protestant churches are developing new doctrine or false doctrine or whatever they're calling it. So as far as the specific defense against those charges, I refer to the May 2021 issue of Sword and Shield, and then beware of the underlying issue, which is an attempt to pretend that the PRC also loved the truth throughout the controversy.
Thanks, Reverend Langrack. Do you have anything to add?
I'll just reiterate that I agree with the position of Reverend Lanning that this question really has an underlying assumption, and that underlying assumption is, as he laid it out, that the whole controversy was over manner instead of being over content. And I have written this in Sword and Shield many times. That was a lie, and no one may forget that. That's a lie. That's deception. That's the work of the devil. It was used to distract and to throw off the pursuit of that lie. And that who was lying in this controversy has been made clear. Reverend Lanning and I and Reverend Vanderwall and members of Reformed Believers Publishing and Board of Reformed Believers Publishing, our consistories now, have always maintained that this issue was about the truth. It was about the truth for years. The truth that was debated at Protestant Reformed Synods and Classes. We never changed our position. That was always about the truth. The other side has changed its position. And their change of position reveals that what they were saying prior was a lie. No one is saying anymore that the issue is how we went about it. Everybody is admitting that they never agreed with our doctrine. Going back as far as, sermons we preached years ago or speeches we gave years ago, they hated our doctrine. And all this business about breaking the fifth and ninth commandment, it was simply a conveniently crafted club to beat us and eventually to drive us out of the Protestant Reformed churches. They did not want our doctrine.
Hey, thanks. Question number two. What is your view of CERC members who do not mind staying in CERC but get their spiritual food from RPC recorded sermons? If they come out of CRC, there is no properly instituted church for shelter. What is your view on that?
I can take a stab at that first, since Reverend Manning took the first one. That question, basically, to answer that, is I disagree with those members. that they may stay in CERC while attempting to edify themselves with recorded sermons of the Reformed Protestant churches. The reason that I disagree is because I believe that CERC now has manifested clearly the marks of a false church. In fact, CERC has advanced the controversy in that CERC has aggressively gone after the sheep rather than simply office bearers, as was done in the Protestant Reformed churches. Besides, the office bearers and minister of CERC have shown themselves to be opponents of the truth that we preach and that we stand for, so that I cannot imagine that what comes off the pulpit is anything other than opposition to what we are teaching and preaching and the promotion of what we have called deception or lie or confusion. So my view is that the members of CERC must come out. I believe that that's the clear calling in Scripture. When the believer finds himself in a church that is apostatizing or is apostatized, he is to come out of that church. That's the duty of the Reformed believer, according to the Belgian Confession, Articles 28 and 29. He is to come out of the false church and to join himself to the true church. And that's the calling of the members of CERC as well in this matter. It is not a substitute to try to edify yourself with sermons while you remain in a false or apostatizing church. Furthermore, with regard to the second part of the question, the assertion, if they come out of CERC, there is no properly instituted church for shelter. It is their calling as believers either A, to reinstitute the church. That is what believers in Protestant Reformed churches who came out did. They separated, the church was reformed, and the church continued. And that's the calling, first of all, of the members of CERC, first of all, by forming a fellowship and then determining if God has a church according to election in that place. And then failing that, they are to move to where there is a true church of Jesus Christ and to join themselves to it. So that briefly is my position on question two.
Reverend Lanning?
Yeah, I would agree with everything that Reverend Langerak said. And I would underscore it and reiterate it by reminding those members who stay in CERC while they recognize that they have to get spiritual food outside of CERC, that those members actually deny Jesus Christ. That's the seriousness of what they do by remaining in CERC. That church teaches or tolerates or defends the lie. And that lie is a denial of Jesus Christ. CERC, by its toleration of that lie in its sister churches, the PRC, is guilty of that lie itself. And Jesus' word in Matthew 10 regarding all of those who do not confess him before men, but deny him before men, is that he will also deny them before his Father, which is in heaven. That's the dread seriousness of remaining in a false church when you see with your own eyes that there's no spiritual food there and that you need it from outside. Furthermore, those members who stay in CERC participate in the murder of their brothers and sisters. There are, as I understand it, four members, or at least four members of CERC, you know, your Bible study, who are under discipline, which is the spiritual murder of God's people, of God's sheep. And everyone who stays in CERC and tolerates that participates in that murder. And then as far as the notion that staying in CERC as a properly instituted church provides shelter, That's the wording of the question. If they come out of CDRC, there is no properly instituted church or shelter. The reality is that there is no shelter in CDRC right now. That church is brutal. The office bearers of that church are showing themselves to be brutal. And that's a shock to me personally, who taught for 5 years what almost became a mantra, Jesus saves sinners, not Jesus and sinners saved. And I dare say that there are any number of members in CDRC who would remember that oft-repeated phrase. But in spite of that, they tolerate the lie and murder those who seek to stand for the truth.
Okay, thanks. Question number three. What changes have you made in your preaching since you left the PRC?
There's a couple of parts to that answer for myself. First of all, I have not changed in my essential doctrine. The doctrine of grace is the doctrine that I have preached throughout my ministry, that I still preach today. I believe there have been changes in my preaching, not in that essential doctrine, but that in my preaching of the gospel has been sharpened through the controversy. I could say that I was a bit empty before the controversy in some of my sermons. There are some of my sermons that I'm even embarrassed about from before the controversy. I have been sharpened in my understanding of what it means to preach Jesus Christ and to preach grace. And that is proper during Reformation. That is what has happened in these years. This has been a reformation of the church. And when there is reformation, that reformation runs right through the whole church, including through the office bearers of the church and the ministers of the church. And you can look at any past reformation and see that a man like Martin Luther, who originally was the Pope's greatest ally, as he himself described himself, was reformed by God in his own heart, so that his preaching and teaching throughout the Reformation became sharper and clearer. The same thing for a man like Herman Hoeksema. He sharpened and developed through controversy, though his essential doctrine was always the same. And I believe that same thing, though I don't put myself in any level whatsoever with Luther or Hoeksema, but the same pattern, I believe, has happened in my own preaching. And for a while, I probably was embarrassed by that and wondered what was going on. But as this Reformation has continued, I see that this is proper, that this ought to continue, that my preaching needs to continue sharpening and developing along the lines of truth. And what I would call an election theology, which is just the doctrines of grace.
Brother Langley?
Just very briefly, my preaching has not fundamentally changed. I have taught the doctrine of grace faithfully. I did that at Creek Church, where I was a minister, where I was ordained, and where I taught for 14 years. I preached Jesus Christ as the only ground and foundation of salvation of God's elect people. But I, too, have been sharpened in what I preach and how it is applied. And I don't find anything wrong or embarrassing about that. We are but men, and we are constantly growing. And that happened even to the man that I regard as a great influence in my theological growth, and that's Herman Hoekstra. Herman Hoekstra himself was sharpened by the controversy of 1953.
Okay, thanks. Question number four. There are many churches in the world that are worse than the PRC. But why do you only single out the PRC as a whore and as Babylon?
There's a whole pile of assumptions in that question that would take me a very long time to flesh out. The one that just jumps out at you in the question is an excuse. There are many churches in the world that are worse than PRC. So what? Is that your excuse for staying in the PRC? Well, there's worse churches in the PRC. I'm in a room full of poison, and there's other rooms that have more poison in them. This kind of thinking is, to my mind, completely unspiritual. It loses sight of all spiritual principles and spiritual callings. And you know what? The other thing is, I'm not convinced that there are a whole pile of churches that are worse than PRC. I think the PRC is one of the worst. The PRC had the truth in its highest and purest expression. The PRC was given a gift by God that was a pearl of great price. And the PRC turned its back on God, and forgot his law. And threw the truth overboard and persecuted those who rebuked her for her covetousness and her other errors. And for that, the PRC is going to be judged. And my ground for saying that the PRC is the worst is Christ's own words. When Christ was preaching, he didn't point out how bad Sodom and Gomorrah were. He pointed out how horrible Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida were, who saw all his mighty works, and who heard all his wonderful words, and who repented not. Sodom had the compromised confession of God's compromised servant Lot. The PRC is like Chorazin and Bethsaida. They are Chorazin and Bethsaida. God gave them the truth. Christ came and spoke to them. And he performed many wonderful works among them. And they crucified him. That's a horrible sin. And for that horrible sin, judgment now comes. So this question is an attempt to soothe one's troubled conscience, if they have a troubled conscience. Well, there's other places that are worse. I don't agree. And then, too, there is no denying the second part of the question. The questioner himself can't even deny it. Why do you single out PRC as a whore and as Babylon? That's a guilty conscience leaking through. That's what she is. Recognize it. Come out. Save yourself and your children and your grandchildren. Because there's a whirlwind coming. They sowed the wind, and now they're going to reap the whirlwind. That's God's word to the PRC, not everything's fine in Zion.
lamenting?
Yeah, I agree with everything Reverend Langerak said. And I'd like to add to it that our call is essentially to the PRC and mainly, immediately, directly to the PRC, because that is where we have come from. I don't believe the church is obligated to make her list of who is the true and false church, or who is the whore and who is the bride of Christ. That's for the individual member as he judges his own church membership. But we have many individual members who together signed acts of separation declaring that the PRC was apostatizing. And so much of our work has been in calling members of the PRC, our family, our friends, to come out. But even though our work is more directly a call to the PRC, there is in that an implied call that goes far beyond the PRC. Because the errors of the PRC, which is her murder of faithful prophets and her hatred of Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed in his truth, those errors run into other denominations too. Those errors run far. And so wherever there is a member of a church that is compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of election, the gospel of grace, the call that we are making to the PRC comes to them too. You could say that our call extends even as far as Rome itself. The things that we are preaching and writing are a call to the whole church world. Come out of departing churches and stand for the truth.
Okay. Question number 5. Can we call out false teachers based on their false teachings with names such as dogs, pigs, snakes, whores, and declare a church as a false church or declare certain office bearers as false teachers since we are not Jesus, the apostles, or inspired?
What you refer to is the matter of name calling. And name calling is glorious. It is a glorious part of teaching the truth and condemning the lie. And that name calling, which is an identification of the essential spiritual character of the church or the teacher as a false church and a false teacher, is not for the sake of being petty, or it's not just the bile of man, but it stands in service of the truth. We ought to do this. We ought to do more of this. Jesus himself did this in Matthew 23. He called the Pharisees vipers. He called them whitewashed sepulchers, among many other things. Many of the other inspired writers in scripture called the enemies of the truth dogs and pigs and so on, as is in the question. This has been the practice of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin. This is the practice of every Reformation. And that is because this identification of the false teachers as dogs, pigs, whores, false church as Babylon, expresses the spiritual reality of those men and of those churches. They are dogs. They are vipers, according to the Lord's own word. And the necessity of it is that it gives clarity to everyone on the danger of these men and these churches. If there is a nest of vipers, you don't sit comfortably in the middle of that nest. Get out of it. And so identifying these men as vipers serves that purpose. It serves the truth. The second part of that question, the fact that we are not Jesus who knows the heart. We are not apostles who are inspired by Jesus who knows the heart. Has nothing to do with it. This identification of false teachers as vipers has nothing to do with whether we know the heart or not. It has everything to do with objective, visible behavior. Strikingly, even when Jesus identified the Pharisees as vipers in Matthew 23, it was on the basis not of what he saw in their heart, but it was on the basis of what they did that everyone could see. What did they do? They built the tombs of the prophets while at the same time they were killing prophets and sharpening their knives to kill Jesus. That was observable behavior that made them hypocrites, and that's the meaning of viper and whitewashed sepulcher in Matthew 23. That word ought to be and must be applied to the people and the institutions that are behaving the same way. In fact, that's the calling of the church and the calling of the disciples of Christ in Mark 1, verse 17. When Jesus calls his disciples in Mark 1, 17, he says, "Come ye after me." And "come ye after me" didn't mean for those men merely follow him around physically where he went. That meant you come after me in my doctrine, in my teaching, so that what I say, you must say. And when I go to the Pharisees and call them vipers, you must go to the Pharisees and call them vipers. Come ye after me. So that whole matter of identifying the false church and false teachers according to what they're doing is part of the teaching of the truth and is part of coming after Jesus Christ.
Another language?
Yes, I would just reiterate all he said and point out that the naming of false teachers is part of spiritual warfare. And there is this idea about that you can do spiritual warfare nicely. And that is an absolute impossibility. And in fact, the attempt to do that is a denial of truth. The truth is not civil. The truth is not nice. Not to the lie. The truth hates the lie. The truth is like a heat-seeking missile that locks onto the lie and attempts to destroy it. The Spirit wars. The Spirit wars. And he wars by means of the Word. Christ himself shuts kingdom against unbelievers and applies his Word so that the Word is a sharp sword that divides men asunder. And that incivility, that lack of the recognition of the false teacher's feelings or his reputation or his name is exactly what the truth does. It destroys his name. It destroys his standing. It destroys his doctrine. Because he's a liar. He's an enemy of Christ. He's an enemy of the truth. Now I would say this with the prophet Jeremiah to all those who will not do that, cursed be you. Because you do the work of the Lord lackadaisically. And you try to keep back your sword from blood in the day of battle. And you may not do that. Christ did not authorize us to do that. He authorized us by command and by his own example to do exactly what's being done. And we're going to keep doing it And I would say to our enemies and our opponents, you should do that to us. If you have an ounce of love for the truth, you should do that to us too. Because if you're right and we're wrong, then we are vipers. So, I don't agree with the premise of that question really at all. And understand that the premise is you have to be Jesus or an apostle or inspired to do it. And I don't agree with that. We may. Bible calls us to. We must. You must do this.
Okay, thanks. We'll go on to treat question six. After treating question six, I would like to open the floor to any Singaporeans who might have any questions for the ministers about the controversy. So you can take some time to ask your questions later, and then or if you decide to type it out in the chat box, you can do that as well. So we'll do that after question six. Question six, it is said that there is a difference between a pure church mentality and a true church mentality. A true church is never without errors, but she repents and grows from it. There is no pure church on this earth. What is your view on this?
I'm going to start that one off you too, and then I can go ahead.
Yeah. So I would just note, to begin with, that the questioner does not mention a false church, and I find that to be a weakness in the question. There, regardless of what pure church and true church may mean, there is also a false church. And a false church is the church that corrupts the pure doctrine of the gospel, that corrupts the sacraments of Jesus Christ, and that corrupts the work of discipline. So there is also a false church. As to the difference that the questioner tries to describe between a pure church and a true church, I think they're making a distinction where there is none. The Belgic Confession uses the language of true and false. The Westminster uses the term pure. And I think the questioner is latching onto the Reformed faith condemnation of Jean de Labadie's error of the pure church ideal. Jean de Labadie was a Dutch theologian, and he taught that there was to be a pure church in the world where everybody was regenerated who was a member, or something similar to that. The Reformed faith condemns that idea of a pure church ideal. We do too. We don't believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of those who are only regenerated. We believe that there are hypocrites and unbelievers mixed in always, as Christ said that there would be in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The pure church mentality and the true church mentality, therefore, is really an invention of the questioner, and it's an invention of the questioner to allow people to stay in a church that has departed. Well, our church has some problems, but it's not to the level where we have to leave. The problem with these people is that they never actually explain what kind of problems their church has. Well, our church has some problems. Well, what kind of problems do your church have? Well, the doctrinal problems. Well, at that point, doctrinal problems and discipline problems, you're in the realm of true and false church. And don't try to make a silly distinction between a pure church and a true church to soothe your conscience so that you can stay in a true church that's become false. No church in the world is without hypocrites and without unbelievers and without believers with totally depraved human nature, so that there's much sin in the church. Of course there is. But a true church teaches the pure doctrine of the gospel. Does your church do that? If not, leave. Does your church corrupt the mark of discipline? If so, leave. And don't take refuge in the silly distinction between a supposed pure church mentality and true church mentality. There's no such thing. That's an invention. It's an invention to slander us that we're a pack of radicals who ascribe to Jean de Lavadie's fiction of a pure church ideal. And it's an invention to soothe the conscience of those who want to stay in a church that has apostatized.
The many?
Yeah, I would only add to that in the Reformed Protestant churches, our accusation has never been because there is sin in the PRC, therefore the PRC is false. Our accusation has always been the institution departs from the mark of the church, as Reverend Langreich laid them out, the pure preaching of the doctrine of the gospel, proper administration of the sacraments, and the proper exercise of church discipline. So if there is behind that question any thought that our charge is the PRC is sinful and therefore false, that is incorrect. Our charge has been she has corrupted the marks of the true church and is therefore false.
Okay, at this time I would open the floor to any Singaporeans who have any questions about the controversy. You can raise your hand in the Zoom chat to speak or type it out in the chat box.
I see. We should have a hard stop at 8:30.
While waiting, I'll read out question number 7 first. If a sermon has 99% truth in its content because the preacher keeps preaching that salvation is by grace alone without our works, but if we don't take heed, we will be passed by. Will there be any harm to listening to such sermons? That's question 7.
Yeah.
Reverend Lenny. I'm just waiting to see if any Singaporeans might have any questions yet. Yeah, I don't see any hands, so I think we can continue. Yeah, sorry, Reverend Langreich, go ahead.
So I'm going to take this one. The answer to the question is, will there be any harm in listening to such sermons? And the sermons referred to are 99% truth and let's say 1% error. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this question, and I would just answer it maybe this way. If you had a delicious meal that was 99% food and 1% dung, would you eat it? And if you had delicious food that was 99% healthy and 1% poison, would you eat it? And I don't have to answer those questions. Everybody says, no, I'm not going to eat it. The dung defiles the food, and the poison makes the food dangerous. But also, just consider the reality of what has transpired in recent church history. A single statement from a sermon, and I'm going to start comparing here, the Reformation that has taken place in the Protestant Reformed churches with what transpired in 1953. or even go back to 1924, three small statements. You would say the ministers aren't even preaching this. They preach grace. Three small statements. 1953, two small statements. That's all. And it was the cause of the split. That's the attitude of the spiritual person. They find the truth to be, or the lie to be offensive. It's intolerable. Reverend DeWolf in 1953 could have preached a wonderful sermon. It wasn't, but he could have. And then said in it, your act of conversion is a prerequisite of the kingdom. He ruined the entire sermon. All of the good statements in the sermon do not, as in a seesaw type of way or a balance sort of way, balance out the evil statements. The lie is the lie. And it needs to be pointed out, it needs to be dealt with, it needs to be condemned, it needs to be repented of. And so I find too in this question as well, this idea that well, we can have some toleration of the lie. Well, if you tolerate the lie, you don't love the truth. If you tolerate the enemy of Christ, you don't love Christ. If you don't confess Christ, you deny him. So that would be my brief answer to that question.
Lenny?
Yep, I agree with all of that and would only underscore this, that it's not even true that 99% of the sermon is true doctrine when there is that 1% lie. Because all of the factual statements, like salvation is by grace, are used in the service of that lie. They're meant to cover that lie. They're meant to smuggle that lie in so that the sermon itself is bad. When there is that 1% lie. And then I would underscore what Reverend Langerak said about all of the poison and dung that that lie is. It's disgusting. The lie is disgusting and intolerable. It's intolerable to Christ. It ought to be intolerable to his church too.
Okay. Before moving to the next question, if any Singaporeans has any questions, you can raise your hand or type it out in the chat box and we'll get to it after the next question. Question number 8 is a more hostile question. Reverend Lanning's theology is what? He is for passive faith and not an active faith. Justification is by faith. God declares his people righteous without any works involved. But God's salvation includes sanctification, which he works throughout our earthly lives. He expects us to experience faith actively. We believe, serve, embrace his promises, experience godliness, etc. God saves us unto obedience and good works. Reverend Lanning interprets all obedience and good works as conditional theology. He preached that Noah did not build the ark, that David did not kill Goliath, but God did. And he is changing the children's catechism accordingly. He called the PRC horrible names, vipers, murderers, Babylonian whore from hell. He is acting like he is Christ, God. Reverend Lanning is causing much disunity to Christ's church, which is his body. What is your view on this?
So I appreciate that you're putting these questions up in the chat, and I'd like to work through that question. So I think it will be helpful for all of us to have that to follow along with if we want. Beginning with that first statement, Reverend Lanning's theology is warped. I glory in that charge. I love that charge. It's a false charge. My theology is not warped, but I love it when that charge is made. I love it when we are charged with being one-sided or antinomian or hyper-Calvinist. That's a glory. To receive that charge. I'm happy with it. because with that charge, we are in company with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Apostle Paul, with Herman Hoeksema, with every reformer who drew those same kinds of charges. Then, with regard to that next statement, he is for passive faith and not an active faith. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. I am for passive faith and not active faith in the matter of justification. And I rejoice that the Reformed Protestant churches are known in the world right now as being the teachers of passive faith and justification. That's our hallmark. That's our calling card at the moment, that in justification, faith is passive. No one else is teaching that. The Reformed Protestant churches are known for it. Yes, I am for passive faith in the matter of justification. The other alternative is that you go to hell. It's either passive faith or hell. Because the alternative to passive faith is something of man. Some activity, some work of man by which he is saved and upon which he is saved. The believer who stands before God may not say to God, but I have these activities I want you to take a look at. And I don't care what those activities are. I don't care if his activity is described as his believing or anything else. The believer who stands before God doesn't say, take a look at my activities. The believer says, I'm ungodly. And the only thing I have to plead is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Don't look at my activity. Look at Christ's activity. The man who trusts his activity for his righteousness goes to hell. And that's Jesus' own word about the Pharisee in the parable, that he did not go down to his house justified. He did not. And that's Paul's word in Galatians 2, verse 16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no justification in this clinging to the activity of a man. And I would remind this opponent that no one else in the world is going to tell you that. No one else will warn you about the danger you are in if you are being taught your activity to stand before God with all your activities surrounding you. My call to myself and to all of us is repent of that view and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that is passive faith. Then in that sentence, or in that next statement, justification is by faith. Amen. God declares his people righteous without any works involved. That word involved is weak, but all right, amen. And then this, but God's salvation includes sanctification. And that but is the false doctrine of this question. That but is a contrast to the confession of justification by faith, and presumably justification by faith alone. If you follow justification by faith alone with a but itself is false doctrine. In fact, that but functions in this question as a lorry or as a truck, and loaded onto that lorry is all of the works of man. Sanctification, which is a code word for the fruit of sanctification, rather, all of the obedience of a man. He expects us, God expects us to experience faith actively, not gives us that experience, but he expects it. That's the law. We believe, serve, embrace his promises, experience godliness, etc. God saves us unto obedience and good work. That but is filled to the brim with all kinds of the works of man. And that but, therefore, is false doctrine. It is not true that I interpret all obedience and good works as conditional theology. I love obedience. I love good works. I love them as the fruit and only, exclusively, the fruit of faith and of salvation. That's a beautiful place, a huge place. When works are seen as the fruit of salvation, you can even say they are the purpose of election. That the purpose of God in electing us and saving us is that we bring forth these fruits to His glory. That's a beautiful place. What I am opposed to is the teaching that this fruit obtains anything. Taking good works out of their proper place and making them a condition or a prerequisite, making the activity of man and all his doing to be something unto his salvation. That's a denial of Christ, and I hate that doctrine. Not because I'm such a man, but because Christ hates that doctrine. He hates it, that he is displaced. What I have just done is given you a but. This question has a but in it, and that but is meant to deny justification by faith alone and truck into justification the works of man. The but that I have given is the but of the Reformed faith that says the believer will produce good works, but those good works are not unto his salvation. And that's the Belgic Confession Article 24, which uses the word however and uses the word but throughout to safeguard the graciousness of salvation. As far as preaching that Noah did not build the ark, that David did not kill Goliath, Noah swung a hammer for decades and sawed the timber of the ark for decades. He sweated, he labored, he was active for many, many long years in building the ark. And at the end of it all, God built that ark. And through it all, God built that ark. And that's the unmistakable teaching of Hebrews 11, which says that Noah built the ark by faith. And by faith there is not meant to call our attention to Noah's doing or to something in Noah. By faith means this is all from God and to be ascribed unto Him. Changing the children's catechism accordingly? Yeah, there are things in the catechism books, the Protestant Reformed catechism books that need to be changed. In the fourth and fifth grade books, there is a question about why God was gracious to Noah, and the answer is because Noah loved God. That's not why God was gracious to Noah. There are changes that need to be made in some of those books. He called the PRC horrible names. We talked about that a bit. He is acting like Christ, God. Like he is Christ, God. I abhor that sentiment that I think I am Christ and God. I abhor that, but I love this idea that I am acting like Christ and God. I am not them, but I do want to act like them. I do want to have the same view of the truth as Christ himself taught, as he made known the Father's will. And I am causing much disunity to Christ's church, which is his body. And I tell you, I do not have the power. I don't have even the beginning of the power to do what has been done this last year. What has been done? There are people all over the world who are coming out of the Protestant Reformed churches and her sisters. There are people coming out that I've never met, that I don't know, that I've never talked to. I don't have the power to do any of this. The work of God is so obviously the work of God. And this is not the work of man, whether myself or any other man. And that matter of people coming out is not disunity. We are unified. We are unified in Christ. And where there is division, That is due to Christ himself. Christ himself says in Luke 12:51-53, that he is the cause of this disunity. He creates it. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided, the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the division there is Christ himself. On the one side are those who are his people and who are delivered by him and who have been brought into his truth. And on the other side are those who hate his truth, so that Christ himself came to bring division. So in all of this, this charge must keep coming. I'm happy with it. It ought to keep coming. The gospel always draws that charge. And the day that we stop drawing questions like this and charges like this is the day that we need another reformation. So that is my view on this.
Langrick?
Yeah, the only thing, this was one of my favorite questions in the whole list. I appreciate that the questioner came out with what he or she believes and engaged in the kind of theological warfare that they should engage in if we're wrong. And I appreciate that the questioner so clearly denied the gospel in the question, so that they show that they are deeply steeped in the false doctrine of the Protestant Reformed churches. And I might add, if this questioner is from Singapore, then the false doctrine of the Protestant Reformed churches is clearly been imbibed in Singapore. They know it very well. They can articulate it very well. They're even crafty in the way that they do it to make it sound like it's all of grace, when in fact the whole question is about man. So this question to me too showed that CERC has within it those that are well versed in the lie and that are able to articulate that lie very well. And it shows really the CERC is in fact what it's showing itself to be in the discipline of its members, a church that is really wholly given over to false doctrine, and the false doctrine is a denial of justification by faith alone.
Okay. Just a reminder again to our Singaporean friends, you can ask your questions anytime or type it up in the chat box. Question 9. Do good works strengthen our assurance of salvation? The Westminster Confession, Article 16 states, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. However, Synod 2018 had said, quote, if we are truly justified by faith alone, then true faith cannot look to its works to help or maintain the assurance that is found in Christ alone, unquote. Quote, good works have a proper place and function in the Christian life, but they do not function as helps for finding and maintaining assurance of our justification, unquote. This page 69 of the Acts of Synod 2018. So what is your view on this?
I'm not sure what the point of the questioner is here, to quote from the Westminster and then quote from the Acts of Synod 2018. Just commenting on that, Acts of Synod 2018, good works do not function as helps for finding and maintaining assurance of our justification, then I would say that Acts of Sinner 2018 is clearly contradicting the statement of the Westminster, strengthen their assurance. So the Protestant Reformed churches took a decision that they agreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith with certain stipulations, and I would say that they should add to their stipulations of disagreement that they did not agree with Westminster 16b in its statement about good work strengthening assurance, because I don't see any way where you can harmonize the last sentence of the Acts of Sinner 2018 that's quoted and the statement of Westminster, strengthen their assurance. That is, by means of them, good works, believers strengthen their assurance. And then for myself, I'm glad I don't have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession, because I do not agree with that. I think that that statement in the Westminster has given away, in essence, the entire doctrine of justification. I believe on the basis of Romans 5 verse 1, a text that I have quoted frequently throughout this controversy, that the believer has full assurance, assurance in its complete sense, being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that assurance is described in Romans 5 verse 1 by the word peace. And peace, as every student of the Bible and especially of Hebrew knows, peace is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is really the description of the lovely relationship that exists between the triune God and his elect people in Jesus Christ. You could translate that word peace as this. We have God as our covenant friend, as our Father, as our Lord, as our Savior. We have God for us, and we have God who is never against us. We have God who blesses us and who never curses us. We have God as our God, being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone gives assurance of salvation. And good works are always, as the scripture and the Reformed faith in the three forms of unity describe, good works are the fruits and only the fruits of faith. And those good works do not function to strengthen our assurance. And when that doctrine slips in, and it was slipped into the Westminster, then really you have put a hole in the dike of justification by faith alone, and that dike will shortly be undermined and will crash. And that has happened in the churches that subscribe to the Westminster Confession, and the fact that those churches are overrun by the federal vision. And that has now happened in the Protestant Reformed churches, and the fact that the Protestant Reformed churches, with this same doctrine, good works, strength and assurance, have overthrown the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Protestant Reformed churches now are in the forefront of the churches that teach and maintain federal vision theology.
Brother Manning?
Yeah, I agree with everything Reverend Langerak said. I would only add to it this, that the object of the believer's faith is only and exclusively Jesus Christ, which include then all the promises of God. It includes God himself, his word, but the object of faith is Christ. And if the object of our faith is made something else, man in any aspect, there's no assurance or no comfort for the believer in that. It is by the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Spirit works faith in our hearts. And that gospel is the glorious good news of the finished, perfect work of Christ. That's where the believer draws his assurance. That's where he draws all his comfort. That's where he has all his peace, as Reverend Langerak says. That's the line that we have to stick to. The object of faith is Christ. And sticking to that line will be the truth and keep us safe in all of these questions about, well, how am I assured and all of these things. The object of your faith is Christ. Look to him.
Okay. The next question makes reference to a recent meeting in CRC. Pastor Tan repeatedly called Reverend Lanning as Andy Lanning during a church meeting. But Pastor Tan highly respects Professor Joel Beakey, who is divorced and remarried. What does this reveal of Pastor Tan's theology?
I was intrigued by this question and surprised by the question that came after the description. And I think the question shows some insight. I was expecting the question, what does that reveal of Pastor Tan's view of Reverend Lanning or the RPC or something like that? And then I would have said, well, that shows that he participates in the murder of the prophets that God had given the PRC. So he would include Reverend Langerak, I'm sure, as Nathan Langerak, Reverend Vanderwall as Marty Vanderwall, and that's participating in the murder. But the question is not, what does this reveal of what Pastor Tan thinks of Reverend Lanning or the RPC? It's what does this reveal about Pastor Tan's theology? And that is insightful, because Joel Beakey stands for a certain theology. It stands for a theology that denies the lifelong bond of marriage. He himself is a divorced and remarried man. And he stands for a theology that has corrupted the doctrine of assurance. It's a Puritan theology of man's assurance. And so one who feels himself close to Beakey and will afford every due honor to Beakey, but who will cast away from himself a man from the RPC, is revealing something about which theology he is comfortable with. And as we talked about earlier, the RPC right now are known. We are a known quantity in the world. People know what we teach in a passive faith and justification, in election theology, in a single track theology. People know that. They hate it. They hate it. And when they cast away the men who are teaching those things, they're casting that theology away. When they embrace to themselves the men who stand for all kinds of denials of the gospel, they show that they can live with that denial. So I appreciate this question. I think there's a deep perception in that question. There's a theology, a theological issue even, in how CERC and the PRC are treating churches and the men of those churches right now.
The language.
Yeah, I don't have really anything to add to what Reverend Lanning had stated on that question.
Okay. We have a question from a Singaporean. I'll put it up. It's a doctrinal question. Quoting Philippians 2 verses 2 and 3, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What is the biblical understanding of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling?
Do you want it?
Yeah, the questioner quotes from Philippians chapter 2, 13 and 14, I believe, 12 and 13. So, to understand, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you cannot interpret that phrase correctly and exegete that phrase correctly if you do not begin with a proper understanding of it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The statement or calling of the apostle to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling is grounded in the apostle's doctrine that it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so, first of all, I would say to the Protestant Reformed churches and those that are sympathetic to their doctrine, they have corrupted the idea of it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They have corrupted that doctrine of that text by making God and man two powers that cooperate in man's salvation. God gives the grace, but man must do it. God works in us by the Holy Spirit, but man must do it. And they have God and man, who are really parties together inside of the covenant to accomplish the blessings and benefits of the covenant for man's good. Because they corrupt that, they must necessarily corrupt the phrase of the text, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that must mean for them that their cooperation with the grace of God by their activities done by the power of the grace of God and contributing to their salvation is their working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And my understanding of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, is that it is God and God alone who works in me. All of his grace gives me all the benefits of salvation. And I live out of that. I live my whole life out of that. And I fear that God. And fear that there is not a terror before God, but a love for that God. So that I live out of my salvation in love for my God. And that whole life that I live for the love of God is God's work in me. It's God who works in me to will and do his good pleasure. God in me works those things. So that would just very briefly be my answer to that.
Lenny?
Yeah, I agree with all of that. And for a shorthand, maybe easy to remember way to see that passage, the phrase in question, I believe, would be work out your own salvation. And in that phrase, the emphasis is not to be put on work, or the beginning of that phrase is not to be put on work, but salvation. That's the word in that phrase, salvation. Salvation is something. Salvation is the work of God, as the next verse shows and as Reverend Langerak showed. Salvation is the sovereign accomplishment of God in every aspect. And in no aspect is it the accomplishment of man. So in the phrase, work out your own salvation, don't let your mind land on work, but let your mind land on salvation as your starting point. And then that text, it can be explained exactly as Reverend Langerak said, that working out your own salvation is the living out of this work that God has accomplished in me. The living out of that work in fear and trembling. Fear, which is the Old Testament word for faith, often. And trembling in love and awe before this Jehovah. For it is God, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not work unto your own salvation. You start with salvation, and that you live out of that and labor out of that in love for God.
We have about 7 prepared questions left. Reverend Lanning and Reverend Langreich, do you have time or will you be late for your appointment later on?
We have a 9 a.m. appointment that we do need to keep. Reverend Langreich is suggesting one more, and I think I would like to take the rest.
I would like to address the question that deals with Prof. Hankel's recent letter.
Okay, that will be the next question.
Yeah.
Question 11. What is your take on Prof. Hankel's recent forum letter on the authority of leaders in the church?
You want me to start with that or you want to?
I can start with that.
Yeah, go ahead.
So this letter by Professor Hankel has recently come out, and in it now Prof. Hankel has publicly come out in favor of the discipline and position of the Protestant Reformed churches not only, but also of the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church of Singapore's discipline of its faithful members. My take on the letter, first of all, with regard to the letter as a whole, is that the letter is wicked. And I will describe the wickedness of the letter this way. Professor Hankel now beats the sheep with a club so that those sheep are easier prey for the wolves. That is an exceptionally ungodly activity, and he must repent from that. With regard to the content of the letter, Professor Hankel sounds more like John Eck at the time of the Reformation than he does a Reformed man. The doctrine of church polity in the letter is Roman Catholic. And by means of that doctrine, that corruption of the view of church power, he lovelessly slaughters those who lost their life for the truth. Furthermore, Professor Hankel's refusal to enter into the doctrinal issues is a faithless abandonment of his office. He is charged by God with blowing the trumpet so that those who may hear it can be warned. And he refuses. He is another man now who refuses to blow the trumpet. Indeed, it's worse. He blows his trumpet in favor of false doctrine and corrupt church polity. There is in that letter a complete overthrow of the biblical and reformed doctrine of proper view of church power. There is in that letter an abusive view of church power, that whatever man says is what must go in the church. There is an overthrow in that letter of the view that the truth is over all in the Church of Jesus Christ, and the truth rules over all. There is a despising of the office of believer in that letter. And that letter is a mirror image in church polity of the Protestant Reformed doctrine in salvation. The Protestant Reformed doctrine in salvation is man. They are awash in man. Man's activities and man's work of faith and man's good works and man's work. And now Professor Hankel has brought that into the realm of church polity. And that corrupt church polity that makes the word of man the be-all and end-all in the church and denies the word of Christ as the only power and authority in the church is the reason that the Protestant Reformed churches find themselves where they are doctrinally. It was precisely that view of church polity that was used to cast out faithful ministers. And that it is that view of church polity that does reveal that the Protestant Reformed churches are false. They have corrupted now. And Professor Hankel weighs in on that. They have corrupted the mark of discipline and church power. So that, very briefly, is my answer to that question.
Member Lenning?
Yeah, I would only add that Prof. Hankel's letter and the masterful response of the four members in Singapore is going to be printed in the February 1 issue of Sword and Shield. So anyone who has not had a chance to see that open letter from the four members yet can take a look at that in Sword and Shield too. And I would agree with what the members wrote in that article, as well as what Reverend Langerak said right now.
Okay. Somebody else has a question, but I think we'll reserve it to our next meeting. We didn't expect this session to run this long. So if the ministers can make it another time, we'll try to schedule a second part to this question and answer session. We will continue meeting again next Saturday at the same time, so you're welcome to come join us again. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we have heard thy truth spoken and confessed. We marvel at thy work of grace in us to believe thy truth and to confess it before men. We pray for courage in these days to be faithful to thy truth. That though men slay us, we shall not be afraid of what men can do unto us. Lord, thou bless thy church, give unto her a rich measure of thy grace, that she too may preach thy word faithfully before men. Depart us now with thy blessings. Give us all our sins. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for inviting us, Aaron. This was wonderful.
Yeah, we hope to organize another session to answer, hopefully, the rest of the questions. Yep. LT has a question. Sorry, I think we'll treat it in the next session, if that's all right. Yep. Okay. I will